were God's people. Would you turn with me, not to Isaiah 55, but to Isaiah 54 this evening? Isaiah 54. As you're returning there, I'll note to you that we will take time to read from chapter 53, actually. We'll actually begin our reading there into chapter 54 to get something of the picture before us here that I hope, by God's grace, will be impressed upon all of our minds and be a means of great encouragement to us before we leave tonight. So Isaiah 53 in verse 1 into Isaiah 54. Let us prepare our hearts to read this portion of God's Word. Who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form, nor comeliness. And when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. And he made his grave with the wicked, and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. Sing, O barren, thou that didst not bear. Break forth into singing, and cry aloud, thou that didst not travail with child. For more are the children of the desolate than the children of the married wife, saith the Lord. Enlarge the place of thy tent, and let them stretch forth the curtains of thine habitations. Spare not, lengthen thy cords, and strengthen thy stakes. For thou shalt break forth on the right hand and on the left, and thy seed shall inherit the Gentiles, and make the desolate cities to be inhabited. Amen. We'll end our reading there. May the Lord write it upon our hearts for his name's sake. Would you bow with me and ask for his help in prayer? Eternal God, we come having read thy sacred word. Lord, where do we begin to pray in light of such a passage? We are grateful for the suffering servant that it sets before us in Isaiah 53. And Lord, we are grateful that we have a sufficient Savior. We are grateful, O Lord, for the rejoicing that is to follow thy finished work of redemption. And we pray, O God, that thou wilt impress this word upon our hearts tonight. Help us to think upon it. Open our minds that we may understand the Scriptures, O Lord. Bless it to us. Give me help, Lord, to proclaim Thy truth as it is in Christ. In the power of the Spirit, keep me from the arm of the flesh. And Lord, we pray again, set a watch before my mouth and keep the door of my lips. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, we are considering Isaiah 54, 1 through 3 this evening. But before we get there, I want us to think for a moment upon this. There is an area in the northernmost part of Alaska that doesn't see the sun for 67 days. Then they get 80 days of daylight, consistent, consecutive. But think about that for a moment with me. I would tell you the name of the place, but I can't pronounce it. So you have to look it up for yourself. But 67 days of consistent darkness, consistent and prevalent. What would it be like to live during those 67 days? What would it be like to live during that period of darkness? Well, just some of the things you can find is people get very depressed. They get discouraged. They get disoriented. They actually have to call the police department to find out what day it is and what time it is, because that's how disoriented they get. Days of darkness, 67 days. Well, there's a parallel there that I want us to think about as we enter into this text tonight. For the Church of Jesus Christ, at least in America, we do live in days of darkness right now. There is a very evident, a very prevalent darkness. That's the day in which we live where we are. We praise God that we hear reports of things going on in the world that are promising, and God is still working. We know that. He that keepeth Israel neither slumbers nor sleeps. But where we are, most of us, by and large, we're experiencing somewhat of a period of darkness. We might call it gospel rejection. There seems to be a very evident hardness of heart in many people. And this is nothing new in one sense. Even as you go back to the beginning of this book, you'll see the call of God to this man, Isaiah. And the Lord told him at the beginning of his ministry, he would preach to a people and he would make their hearts fat. He would make their ears heavy. He would cause them to not see, as it were. He was going to live through a period of great darkness in terms of the spiritual nature of it. And that's where you and I are. And in many ways, God's people can get discouraged, can get depressed. We can get disoriented. What are we supposed to do days like this? What are you and I supposed to do when America or the UK or wherever it is seems to be just full of gospel rejection? Well, I want us to consider something of that tonight from these verses. This is a message for the church in all ages. And you can be assured that Christ intends you to understand how you are to rightly respond to days of gospel rejection. For He's instructed us by His Word. So that's what we're considering for a few moments tonight. Rightly responding to days of gospel rejection. And the first thing we want to see then from verse 1 of Isaiah 54 is that days of gospel rejection lead to days of gospel reception. Days of gospel reception lead to days of rejection, lead to days of gospel reception. Why do I say that? What would lead me to conclude that? Well, have you ever considered the contrast between Isaiah 53:1 and Isaiah 54:1? If you look across the page back to Isaiah 53:1, it begins this way: "Who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed. There's a lamentation in the prophet. There were very few that would believe his report. Very few that would believe the testimony that he bore even of the coming of Christ. Isaiah, in many ways, is like a fifth gospel, many would call it. It's so full of Christ. And yet the prophet laments, as the verse is used again in even Romans chapter 10. He laments the rejection of the message by the people to whom he was preaching, namely, at this time, the nation of Israel. But then you come to verse 1 of Isaiah 54, and you read, "Sing, O barren, thou that didst not bear. Break forth into singing and cry aloud, thou that didst not travail with child." What happened there? What happened between the lament of Isaiah 53:1 and the same prophet is then led to write in Isaiah 54:1, "Sing, rejoice, break forth into rejoicing, cry aloud with your rejoicing." What happened there? Well, you know that Isaiah 53 is all about the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ. And as you come to that, it is the rejoicing of the prophet, and his message to the church is to rejoice in light of the finished work of the Savior, because that guarantees days of gospel reception. Let me say more here. When surrounded by unbelief and apostasy, the church must anticipate revival. We are surrounded by unbelief and apostasy in many ways. And yet, we must anticipate revival. Why is it so? It is because Christ's work of redemption should keep His people rejoicing and expecting. Because this is the connect these dots between Isaiah 53 and Isaiah 54. It is because Christ has come into the world to save sinners. It is because Christ took on flesh and took the sins of His people upon Him, went to the cross, died a sufficient and satisfying death, rose again from the grave, ascended into heaven, is enthroned at the right hand of the Father. It is because of that reality that the church should always be rejoicing, because the Lamb that was slain must receive the reward of His sufferings. That's why I say days of gospel rejection lead to days of gospel reception. Because no matter, though there may be days where people are rejecting by and large, there then come days where people receive by and large. This was to be found true in many ways by the early church, wasn't it? We learn here in terms of what God is saying. Think upon the language with me before we go further. He tells them to sing, O barren, to rejoice. That is, to be singing, to be rejoicing about this work of Christ, because you know that it is going to bring in all that He has purchased. Sing, O barren, thou that didst not bear, break forth into singing, cry aloud, thou that didst not travail with child, for more are the children of the desolate than the children of the married wife, saith the Lord. What is that language referring to? The desolate, the married wife. What is the prophet getting at here? Well, it is a picture in terms of the established body, the established people of God, as far as a visible entity. Israel, as that nation, and the remnant within that nation, was in many ways, by and large, fruitless. They were fruitless. There was never a great amount, even back in Deuteronomy. The Lord says, "This people are going to rebel against Me." So there was always this understanding that there really was always a small remnant of believing people within that body. But what's going to happen? God is going to turn that small remnant into a great multitude. You follow this through to Acts. And what do you have in Acts? You have a very small number of people, don't you? Relatively. What do we read in Acts chapter 1 and verse 15? And in those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples and said, the number of names together were about 120. That's what we're told, that little detail. About 120 people in the upper room. That's a relatively small portion of people that had embraced the Savior. And yet what happens in the very next chapter? Peter preaches the gospel. He preaches the message of salvation, and 3,000 people are brought in. 3,000 added to the church at one time. What happens a couple chapters later? In chapter 4, 5,000. So the church goes from, in terms of the visible remnant there, from 120 to 8,120 in a short period. And they were a lot of Gentiles and Jews mixed. You see, that's what the language is getting at. More are the children of the desolate than the children of the married wife, saith the Lord. So the remnant comes out, as it were, of the visible nation of Israel and establishes what we consider a spiritual nation. And then the Lord increases that number. He makes the small remnant into a great multitude. Now this is important. Are you one who is subject today to feeling like things are just going nowhere? Do you find yourself sort of down about the work of God? Do you find it easy to be discouraged? And are you sort of wondering what really is the point in our day with all this hardness of heart? Well, brothers and sisters, let this text speak to all of us tonight when it tells us to sing. Sing! Though we may be surrounded in many ways by barrenness, by smallness to some degree, what we might consider little fruit in these days, it is the reality that the days of gospel rejection lead to days of gospel reception. Why is that? Well, again, it is because the Lamb that was slain must receive the reward of His sufferings. But why are we to this point? We just talked about Acts and how there was this great increase. Well, is that not then to continue throughout all the centuries? That might be the conclusion. Well, once there was the increase, it's never going to ebb or flow. And yet that's not what we see, is it? We do see a decline toward the end of the New Testament. The apostle says there's going to come a falling away. And that happened in those early centuries of the church. But all through the book of Acts, I mean, you think about it. I wrote these down, but you can take them down if you want. But you think of Acts 2:41, Acts 4:4. Acts 5:14, Acts 6, Acts 8, Acts 9, Acts 10. In each of those chapters, and on it goes, there are sinners by multitudes being brought in, being saved. That's what we're given in the book of the Acts. But that's not what you and I are seeing here where we are. There are ebbs and flows so that this promise, this prophecy, we're not just to think that, well, that only applied to the early church. That only applied to Acts. I'm telling you, brothers and sisters, this is a promise for the church today. Because God delights to turn small remnants into great multitudes. He delights to do that. He delights to take a small, relatively speaking, small remnant of people and revive them and add to them. Now, we can't say that that's necessarily going to happen to each individual local church. We can't say that. But at the same time, I find great encouragement to know that God has promised to do that somewhere where there's a small remnant of people. We're not many in here tonight. You know that? We're a relatively small group of people. But perhaps it will delight God to turn this small remnant into a great multitude, according to His will, for His glory, not any of us, but perhaps. And perhaps you and I could take great encouragement from that. That days of gospel rejection, though we lament them and hate them, they will lead to days of gospel reception. That's what you see in the history of the church. That's what you see God doing. The apostle said in 2 Thessalonians in chapter 2, verse 3, again writing in a passage that is subject to various interpretations, yet he does say this, and this is regarding his own day. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, that son of perdition. He knew that there was going to be a falling away. And as I said, that happened in those latter centuries, those early centuries of the church. And then we don't read about a great addition in terms of countless multitudes being reached again until you come to the Reformation. Now you think about that. Think about all the time in between. Think about all the time in between this prophecy and Acts. There's approximately 600 years between the time where this is promised and the time it is fulfilled. And then you have the Reformation. And what happens? God takes a relatively small remnant and turns it into a great multitude, doesn't He? And as God has done it, we can trust God will do it. Isaac prayed and waited for 20 years. So ought we to pray with patience and anticipate it. The church of Christ may wait long, but never in vain. Never in vain will we wait upon God to revive His work in the midst of the years. So that's what this is getting at in verse 1. Seeing, O barren, the ones that were relatively fruitless, because the Lord is going to make you greatly fruitful in terms of the numerical significance and souls brought in. So days of gospel rejection lead to days of gospel reception. But as the church of Christ waits, that does not mean we are to wait in some sort of solitude, sitting upon our hands. And that brings me to the second thing, just two things tonight. And that is that days of gospel rejection should promote evangelistic expectation. Days of gospel rejection should promote evangelistic expectation. Verse 2 and 3 show us that. Because as the church is told, and the reality that this does apply to the church, you can see in Galatians chapter 4, not to turn there, but in case there's a question about that. But in verse 1, she is told to sing, told to rejoice in anticipation of what God is going to do. But then she is told what she is to do in terms of how she is to wait, what she is to do in terms of her preparation for this. Enlarge the place of thy tent, and let them stretch forth the curtains of thine habitations. Spare not, lengthen thy cords, and strengthen thy stakes, for thou shalt break forth on the right hand and on the left, and thy seed shall inherit the Gentiles, and make the desolate cities to be inhabited. Evangelistic expectation. That is what is being pointed to. And so rather than the days of gospel rejection leading to low and little efforts of evangelism and small efforts to share the truth, it should actually promote more. Why is that? Why do we have to be told that? Well, I mean, you think upon the details here. It's obviously a picture of poetry, enlarge the place of thy tent. The idea is broaden your borders, right? Don't put a limitation on the area. And remember, this is a small group of people. And so in one sense, you're thinking, well, why are we going to do all this effort when we're so small and there's no reason to reach these people? They won't hear, they won't listen. And yet the Lord says, enlarge the place of thy tent. Why do we have to be told that today, you and I? Because when people are prone to reject the gospel, God's people are prone to withhold the gospel. That's the reality. When people are prone to reject the gospel, you and I, God's people, are prone to withhold the gospel. Well, what's the point? I shared it with that man last week. He just cast it in my face. Well, what's the point of handing out this invitation to listen card? No one's listening today anyway. And people just don't care. No concern about their souls. Can't get them to come to church. You invite them and you invite them and you invite them. Yet there's no concern. There's no care. And the temptation then is for you and I to say, I'm just going to withhold. Not going to keep doing it. And that is when we need to read, enlarge the place of thy tent. That's when we need to be told that days of gospel rejection lead to days of gospel reception, and therefore our evangelistic expectation should not be diminished because people are slow to receive. In fact, because they're so prone to reject. But rather, we should all the more preach the gospel. Though we may cry out, who hath believed our report? It doesn't mean we cease to give the report. What are we to learn from this? These verses. What should this language bring to bear upon your life and upon my life as we think about the language? What is it picturing for us? Well, we might say in the first place regarding enlarge the place of thy tent, do not limit who you preach to. Do not limit who you preach to. Enlarge the place of thy tent. In other words, you're given this picture of expanding territory. The church being told to enlarge, right? To go where you're not currently. And it's really this picture of what we might say, like even this morning, preaching the gospel to every creature. And in a large measure, Israel was limited, right? People came in. People came to them. They didn't really go out in the Old Testament as much. They did some, but not as much. And yet, it becomes the reverse, in one sense, in the New Testament. They are sent out to the entire world. Enlarge the place of thy tent. So do not limit who you preach to. Preach the gospel to every creature. But we say, well, does not the Lord tell us to cast not our pearls before swine? Does He not tell us to some degree withhold? Well, I would argue that that's referring to a time and place withholding rather than a type of person withholding. It's not saying, well, you look at someone and you judge whether or not you should share the gospel with them, but rather to an appropriate time and place. But leaving that aside, do not limit who you preach to. Enlarge the place of thy tent. Let them stretch forth the curtains of thine habitations. Spare not, lengthen thy cords and strengthen thy stakes. In other words, prepare. prepare for an influx of people, though everything around you seems to be saying no one's listening. Do not limit who you preach to. We need to be told that today, don't we? And the next part makes that even clearer. Let them stretch forth the curtains of thine habitation. Do not limit who you let in. Do not limit who you preach to. Do not limit who you let in. You think upon that language, let them stretch forth the curtains of thine habitations. Is it referring to those who are doing the spreading? Or is it referring to those who are coming in and forcing the expansion? You might could take the language either way. I think I would argue that it is referring to the church letting them in. Why is that significant? Well, you come to Acts and things are going along smoothly. And they're going out and they're preaching the gospel. And at the early stage, there was a majority of Jews. Though there were Jews and Gentiles, the majority were Jews. You come to Acts chapter 10. And Peter goes to Cornelius' household, to this Gentile. And a multitude are saved. And what happens then in Acts chapter 11? It's astounding. And the apostles and brethren that were in Judea heard that the Gentiles had also received the word of God. And when Peter was come up to Jerusalem, they that were of the circumcision contended with him, saying, thou wentest in to men uncircumcised and didst eat with them. They were sort of grieved that he had gone to these people and preached to them and interacted with them in their sphere of culture and in their home or whatever. They were grieved about it and give him grief about it until, of course, he makes his argument and they're forced to confess. Well, then God hath also granted unto the Gentiles repentance unto life. But what's the lesson for you and me? Each of us have a proneness to limit our interaction to those who are in many ways like us, just lost. They look like us, they sound like us. They live like us in terms of their culture. And the temptation then is that we would be hesitant to let them in. I'm not talking about compromise here in terms of things that are ungodly in other cultures. But what we're saying here is this language is telling us, do not limit who you let in. Let them stretch forth the curtains of thine habitations. In other words, when those men rise up in Acts chapter 11, Peter, you did the right thing to say, well, this is what happened. Lord, save these people. We have to bring them in to the fellowship of the church. They're Gentiles. And in many ways, you start thinking about what we were talking about this morning. There's a little bit of overlap here. People who look very different. Maybe they even smell very different. Gentiles would have been very different than Jews. Gentiles are unclean, right? They don't live like we do. It's going to be difficult for us to interact together. They're going to bring in a lot of problems that we're going to have to deal with. And yet, the text says, let them stretch forth the curtains of thine habitations. You think about this in terms of what we are being told here. Gentiles are undesirables. That's really what they were to the Jews. To the established people at that time in Acts, they were undesirable. That's why it was such a hurdle in the early church. That's why there's always this contention. What does Paul spend so many verses? We'll eventually get to them in Ephesians chapter 2. Well, he spends so many verses dealing with the equality of the people of God because there was this contention in the early church between the Jew and the Gentile because of the differences. And it's no different today. We remove that from us. We kind of leave that there and we don't think about it today. But there are so many countless different cultures and people that we may find difficulty interacting with, and yet they may very well be the people that Christ has died to save. And we ought then to let them stretch forth the curtains of thine habitations. Spare not, lengthen thy cords, strengthen thy stakes. Do the work that it requires to let them in. Christ delights to save the undesirable. That's what we learn in His ministry through His apostles. He delights to save the undesirable. He goes to the worst of the worst, the lowest of the low. And in Luke 14, He gives us that parable, doesn't He, of the Great Supper. Not to read all of it, but come, for all things are now ready, right? That's the invitation. And there are those who refuse it, right? They have better things to do. Gospel rejection, right? Gospel rejection. They reject the message. So that servant came, verse 21, and showed his Lord these things. Then the master of the house, being angry, said to his servant, "Go out quickly into the streets and lanes of the city, bringing hither the poor and the maimed and the halt and the blind, the undesirables." Why would this man, this great Lord, desire the poor? They stink. They're needy. The maimed, they can't perform any tasks. The disabled, the halt, the blind, they can't see. They have to take so much care. And yet, that's what the Lord tells them to do. And then tells them to go and compel them to come in, that my house may be filled. Christ desires to save the undesirables. He delights to save the undesirables. And so let them stretch forth the curtains of thine habitations. It's interesting, isn't it? You think about that comparison, the parable, compel them. Here it's let them. Yeah, I mean, what's going on there between the things in verse 2 of Isaiah 54? It's like they're just rushing in. In the parable, you have to go out and you compel them to come in. And yet I think the reality is that when they go forth to preach the message, the Gentiles, the down and out, the pagan peoples, so readily heard by God's grace, and the ones who should have known better, the Jews at that time, rejected. You remember that scene in Acts? Paul and Silas, they go into the synagogue and they preach Christ, they preach about the resurrection, they preach the glorious gospel, and the Jews depart, but the Gentiles, they stay, and they desire that they may hear those same words the next Sabbath day. Let them stretch forth the curtains of thine habitations. Well, when you open the door wide, you don't know who is going to come in, do you? You don't know what kind of people are going to respond to the message, but the point is for the church to always be ready to receive those that are the undesirables. We're surrounded by undesirables. That's why I'm emphasizing this. We live in a place where there are many people that you and I would not naturally be inclined to receive. But the Lord says, let them. Let them. Not let them come in terms of, again, any sort of condoning of sin, but let them come in and do the work that is necessary to bring them into the church. For, he says, thou shalt break forth on the right hand and on the left, and thy seed shall inherit the Gentiles and make the desolate cities to be inhabited. This is going to happen. In other words, that's what the Lord is saying to his church. This is going to happen. be prepared for it. And as you think about that, spare not in verse 2, really has the idea of cost. Spare not, right? Spare not any expense. And of course, we don't take that monetarily, but spiritually. One thing we can think about that there is that the Lord is saying to His church, no cost is too high to win sinners for Christ. Spare not. No cost is too high. Earlier I referenced a quote, the lamb that was slain must receive the reward of his sufferings. I altered that a little for the point that I was making. It wasn't originally said in the way that I used it. If you know the story behind that quote, there were two Moravian brethren. And these men had heard of this horrible situation where this man, this atheist man, he owned an island in the West Indies. And he had approximately around 2,000 to 3,000 slaves, African slaves that he had taken and taken them to this place. And he was absolutely dogmatic that he was not going to allow any preacher of the gospel to get near these people. He was so fed up with religion, so fed up with the way things had gone for him in life, he refused to let anyone get near them. If anyone crashed on the island, he said, we'll put him up in a room, but we'll not let him near the slaves or me to talk to me about God. So you know what these two men did? They went to that place and were prepared to sell themselves to this man as slaves, to give up their rights and sell themselves into slavery so that they could reach those slaves with the gospel. I'm not saying you need to go and do that today. But I am saying that it perfectly illustrates what we're talking about. Spare not. When they went, their families waving goodbye to them, crying, sobbing, lamenting, not knowing if they'll ever see them again. And yet the Lord used those men to save many of those slaves, to win many of those slaves to Christ. And they eventually came back and were able to share of the great things that God did. They did not spare the expense, the cost that it was to them to win those souls. That's very individual for each of us. There's a local church cost, as it were, spare not in terms of the spiritual work that we have to do, but each one of us can take heed to that tonight. Spare not. What is it to sacrifice a little bit of my comfort to engage in conversation with someone that ordinarily I would walk across the street to avoid, maybe? Not that we put ourselves in harm's way necessarily in terms of being unwise, but at the same time, spare not. Every lost sinner you or I meet is potentially a sinner that Christ died to save. Look at them that way. That would change the way we interact with people if we looked at them that way. If we looked at them in light of this text, thou shalt break forth. And if we believed what God has said regarding what He will do. In reading this, I think this would be a very appropriate way to draw to an end. Thomas Watson said regarding Christ's kingly preservation of His church, he said, Christ preserves His church as a spark in the ocean, as a flock of sheep among wolves. That the sea should be higher than the earth, yet not drown it, is a wonder. So that the wicked should be higher than the church in power and not destroy it is because Christ has inscribed on His vesture the name King of Kings. Though the remnant be small, It cannot be smothered. And the Lord has said, thou shalt break forth on the right hand and on the left. Make the desolate cities to be inhabited. That is, the places that are empty of believers. That's what the desolate cities is referring to. You will have the places that were empty of believers. Because that's what Isaiah is ministering to. At the beginning of the book, you see that same language used, desolate places. Right? Make the cities desolate. Desolate of those who believe. And yet the Lord promises here that He's going to make those desolate places to be inhabited. And that's what you see happening in the church. In Acts, throughout history, ebbs and flows, but always days of gospel rejection lead to days of gospel reception. And days of gospel rejection should promote evangelistic expectation. You and I may be in the 67 days of darkness, but let us look for and long for the day that the light will shine. You get 80 days in that land in Alaska. You have 67 days of darkness, but you get 80 days of light. You think of the prayer of the psalmist in Psalm 80. What does he pray there? Give ear, O shepherd of Israel, thou that leadest Joseph like a flock, thou that dwellest between the cherubims, shine forth. Shine forth. May the Lord help us to pray that way. May the Lord help us to seek Him for those days and to be earnest in our seeking of souls regardless of the prevalency of rejection. May the Lord give us help. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we do thank You and praise You for Thy goodness to us today. We are grateful for open Bibles. We are grateful, Lord, for the freedom to sing Thy Word. We are grateful, O Lord, for Thy people that Thou hast purchased by the blood of Thy Son. And we are grateful, O God, that many of us here know the assurance of that salvation. And Lord, we know we may be small in these days, but oh God, we desire to be those who would be engaged in seeing the bringing in of all those for whom Christ has died. Lord, we would pray then, lead us this week to souls, Lord. Oh God, we're so slow to believe it. We're so slow to believe that You would win souls through us this week, Lord. But Thou art able to do it, and we pray for it. Give us help, Lord, to speak to all those that cross our path. Give us help, Lord, to say a word, Lord, yes, with wisdom and guidance, and especially in the power of the Holy Ghost, but, O God, unloose our lips. Give us that spirit of boldness that Thou hast promised to us. And help us to speak for Christ. Help us to share that wonderful message of Isaiah 53. O Lord, did You not lead Philip to that Ethiopian eunuch? O Lord, You took him from the city where all the people were, and You brought him right to this one. And Lord, how many more were reached through that one? Oh God, use us according to Thy will, Lord. We don't desire the greatness of our name, but the greatness of Thy name. Hear us, Lord, and be with us as we go into this week. Fill us each with Thy Spirit, and may Thy great grace be upon us all. In Jesus' name, amen.